Our scripture reading this morning is Matthew chapter 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way. And the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up. Take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children. And she refused to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead." So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene."
Well, we are returning again to the life of our Lord. We've been looking at the descriptions of our Savior found in the earlier chapters of the Gospels. And so that means most of these descriptions have been descriptions that have followed the announcement that he is coming. And then we have this this kind of a song erupt from the believers, which each of these containing a lot of prophetic elements. In other words, they show us what we ought to expect from Christ. And then we also have announcements that he has already arrived. And so like the angels with the shepherds, with Simeon in the temple, we have people who see the child, and then they say things about the child. And that helps us to get a good grasp as people looking back 2,000 years. Who is the Christ of the Scriptures? I mean, do we really know the God that we read of here in this text? Or do we have a Jesus that we've kind of created in our own imagination? But we also have the responses of these people, not just what they say, but how they react. And their responses differ greatly. We're going to look at two different, very different responses this morning, and they could not be more different. But the difference isn't because Jesus is different in each situation. He is immutably the same. When we look at the child Jesus of Nazareth, we are looking at God come as one of us, eternally possessing all that the Father and Spirit possess, all the fullness of the divine nature, united to our humanity in the Son of God. And when people meet him, their responses really reveal more about themselves than they do about the child. In many ways, he is the light that Chuck mentioned this morning. And so he exposes us, and we respond in kind. He is a plumb line, a ruler, a perfectly straight a measurement. And when our lives come up alongside of him, we see where things are crooked. This morning, we're going to be looking at the last response that we have in the Gospels to Christ as a child. It's generally a passage that Chuck just read. It's generally a passage that we associate with the Christmas story. And so, you know, you have the manger scene. Now, my mom was a stickler for being kind of more biblical than cultural. So we had a manger scene each year. And that was exciting to me because Christmas presents were soon to follow. And so there's the manger scene. And there's Mary and Joseph, and the baby is in the manger. And there's some animals, and there are the shepherds. Where are the wise men? Well, in most manger scenes, the wise men are there. But actually, what we're reading about this morning takes place about 2 years later. So my mom would put the wise men on some other part of the house, like, they're on their way, kids. But it's going to take 2 years. So that helped me. What we're reading about is what comes at the end of Luke, where we looked last week. Luke mentions that on the eighth day of Jesus' life, he's circumcised. On the 40th day, according to the law, Joseph and Mary go to the temple with Jesus. Mary presents the sacrifices that were appointed by the Levitical law for her to be ritually purified and able to attend worship again. And the son, the first son, is dedicated to the Lord. And then a small amount of money is paid to redeem him back as a remembrance of what God did when he rescued Israel from Egypt by slaying all the firstborn of Egypt, but sparing, passing over every house of Jews that had the blood of the Lamb over top of it. After that event, Luke doesn't mention what Matthew mentions. He expects you to already know this. After that event, Joseph and Mary returned to Bethlehem. And as far as we know from Scripture, it is a quiet 2 years. Nothing extraordinary that we're told. No more visions, no more angelic appearances with special messages about what to do with this child. But 2 years of normal family life with a toddler, except that this toddler is sinless. So that, of course, is not so normal, but that's the picture. Now, after that, we have Matthew chapter 2. And so let's look at the basic facts of what happened. Just stop a few spots and make some comments. And then I want us to look at a couple of key applications for us today, because I think there are some things about this passage that are like a light shining into our souls. They're like the plumb line that shows us what's wrong with us. They are a mirror, as James says in his little book, that we look into and we're called to make a response. So how do you respond to what typically is considered a Christmas story? Well, quickly to run through it. Immediately in the first verse, we're introduced to the three key people in this historical account. Jesus, the child, about 2 years old. Herod, the present king over Judea. And Magi, or wise men, who come from the east with a strange question. Where is the one that has just been born king of the Jews? Well, let's look at these. First of all, Herod. Now, when you read commentaries on this passage, you might find a lot of space devoted to Herod, because actually he was a very colorful figure in human history. We don't have too much of him in the Bible. And I mean, one of the commentaries I was reading this week, I would say there's probably 8 pages. So what would normally have been devoted to a half of a chapter in a Bible was devoted just to tracing Herod, from his grandparents and his parents and what they did, and then what Herod did. But let me just give you a kind of a taste. Herod is a fascinating person in history. He is the one that we call Herod the Great. That is different than the Herod that we read of later, that Jesus appears before in the night that he's tried and Pilate sends Jesus over to Herod. Herod the Great dies in this passage, all right? So he dies when Christ is probably 3, maybe 4 years old. He is called Herod the Great because he was pretty capable as a leader. He was savvy and sly. He was also extremely cruel. We would call him Herod the Great, as in he did big things. We would not call him Herod the Good. Herod actually, though he's the king over Judea, he is not, in fact, Jewish. His mother is Arab and his father is Edomite. He comes from the neighboring country of Edom, their enemy. But through a long set of circumstances, which we won't take time to look at, Herod is in the right place at the right time on purpose, always ingratiating himself to the Roman rulers. Whoever's in power at that time, Herod is the flatterer, right there to tell him, actually, you're the one I was always for. Well, Herod grows up, and when he's an adult, Rome is dividing up Judea over a number of different leaders. All right, so there's not going to be just one king. There's 3 or 4 competitors. And Herod really makes his play at this time and wins Rome's approval. Other characters more pro-Jewish than pro-Roman. And so Rome doesn't trust him. So Rome says to Herod, look, instead of having a lot of rulers, let's just have one ruler. And here are some armies. And over the next year or so, Herod proves himself really a pretty capable tactician. And he takes the Roman armies and he crushes his opponents. And he is named the king of the whole region. Really, he's a puppet of Rome. Now, he was extremely unpopular with the Jews. He tried to look Jewish in a number of ways. First of all, he spread a rumor around. He made the official story to be this. Actually, I am Jewish, and I come from a noble Jewish family, which is not true. Second, he married a woman who came from the blue blood family of Jews at this point, the descendants of the Maccabeans. These were military and spiritual leaders earlier who stood against Rome, who stood against Syria. So if you were to think of like a real Jewish dynasty at this time, it would be a family called the Hasmoneans. He marries a Hasmonean lady so as to kind of, it's a politically expedient thing, so as to look very Jewish. Next, in the year 19 BC, he begins to spend piles of money rebuilding and completing and adding to the Jewish temple to show them that he's one of them. However, in spite of all of this, he's still unpopular and he's extremely paranoid. Often, people that were in his favor, who become kind of popular in the region because they're King Herod's favorites, he gets worried that they're too popular and he just has them killed. This happened so many times that I couldn't give you the long list. He even had his own sons killed. If I'm right, he had 5 of them killed. One of them on his deathbed, he made sure to have that one killed. And then he just left the one that Chuck read about, Archelaus, this morning, who followed his father. Herod eventually kind of fell out of favor with Rome, and Octavius, the Roman emperor, made this comment about Herod. It is safer to be Herod's dog than to be Herod's son. When he was dying, this is shocking, he knew that he was so unpopular that nobody in Judea was going to mourn him. I mean, it would be like a party the day you die, and that offended him. So he decided that he would guarantee that the day he died would be a day that everyone in Jerusalem mourned and people would remember it as a sad day. And here's how he did it. As he was very close to death, he knew it was there. He decided to gather together all the leading men in Jerusalem. So the wealthy, the influential, the religious leaders, and he put them all in prison. And he told his son, Archelaus, he said, when I die, execute them all. And then everyone will mourn on the day that I die, because it's the day that all their leaders died as well. So he dies. Archelaus, though, doesn't want to start his reign having executed everyone that was a leader in Jerusalem. So he spares the men and sends them home after his dad's death. That's Herod. And we're going to see Herod's spiritual responses in a minute. Who are the Magi? Well, it's a word that just means, okay, we get the word magician from it. It's a Persian word. It means it was a caste or a group of kind of religious academic scholars who specialized in the study of stars and astrology and other sciences. We're not even sure exactly which country they come from. There are two big options. One is they're the wise men from Babylon. We know of them from Daniel. Or they're the wise men from Persia. Both of those are about a 1,000-mile journey to get to Jerusalem and to Bethlehem. We don't know how many wise men there were. We have three types of gifts mentioned, but we don't know that that means there are only three of these men, these noblemen. It could have been a small group. It could have been a large group. It's estimated, as I mentioned, that they traveled about 1,000 miles by foot or riding on an animal, and they were guided by God through the appearance supernaturally of a star. Now, they arrive there with the question and a very definite purpose. Question is this: where is he that is born King of the Jews? And the purpose, they're not just curious, even though they're scholars. Strangely, they come to pay homage, to bow down and worship before the king, even though they know he's the King of the Jews. They don't say this: where is he who's born King of everything? Where is he who's born King of Persia, King of Babylon? No, we've come to see the King of the Jews and to worship him. Now, Herod's response. The Bible says that Herod and everyone in Jerusalem was afraid. It just means that they were really agitated. Everything's turned on its head suddenly. Obviously, Herod, as a jealous man who's killed 5 of his sons already, is worried that there's a new competitor. Now, Herod will die within a year or two of this story. But at the end of his life, he hasn't become any, you know, he hasn't mellowed. So he's afraid that he'll be removed from his throne in the last year of his life. So he gathers together and he gets some answers from the Sanhedrin, that is, from the chief priests and scribes and the lawyers. And he says, so where is the Messiah supposed to be born? And, well, that was very easy. Micah chapter 5, verses 2, 3, and 4 tell us he'll be born in Bethlehem. Strangely, though, it's not just Herod that's afraid. It's the people in Jerusalem. And the Bible doesn't tell us exactly why. Probably we can make some educated guesses. If Herod's behavior continues to be the way it has always been through his rule, then the people in Jerusalem are probably agitated by the thought that there's going to be a competitor that comes. We know how Herod acts. There's going to be another bloodbath, another civil war, another cruel butchery of people that Herod thinks might be against him. And in his paranoia, you know, Jerusalem will have to go through this all again. Not sure of what this means. They don't want to see the status quo changed. Now, before we go any further, I do want us to stop and notice what the religious leaders would have told Herod. Let me read you the original quote from Micah that Matthew just kind of summarizes. It says this: but as for you, Bethlehem, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you, one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she is who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. He will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. All right, so it's a kind of a cosmic picture. There is one who has been chosen by God the Father to be king. Actually, his goings forth, his proceeding is from eternity. This is not a normal king. And when he comes, He will shepherd his people, not just rule the nations. From insignificant Bethlehem, too little to be considered really anything significant in Judah, God will send a king who comes as a shepherd. Now, Matthew chapter 1, if you remember the genealogy, Matthew gave a genealogy that with really one great aim, and that was to demonstrate that Jesus of Nazareth was born of the tribe of Judah, not just of the tribe of Judah, but of the family of David, and that he had a right to rule on the throne. Now the wise men come from a foreign country, and they say, look, through this miraculous star we've been guided, and we understand that there's a king that's been born. And they confirm this reality. Herod knows these Jewish rumors of a coming Messiah. His wife is very Jewish. But instead of stepping aside and recognizing the authority of God, the old fox schemes to hold on to his throne. So he secretly calls for a second meeting, not wanting to get the town more riled up. And in the second meeting, he asks the wise men, when exactly did you see the star? He wants to determine how old the boy would be by now. Did you see it last month? Well, no, about 2 years ago. And he lets them know about the prophecy from Micah, that it's in the town of Bethlehem, which is a small town then. It was a small town back in Micah's day. And he says to them, now I want you to search out and find this child, and then come back and tell me because I want to worship him too. Well, of course, they do half that. They go to Bethlehem, they're guided by the star again, and it leads them to the house where Joseph and Mary are with the babe or with the toddler, and they see this child and they fall down and worship him and they give him gifts. And we don't want to lose the wonder of it just because it's, you know, it's the Christmas story-ish. Here are academics from a foreign country who have traveled 1,000 years and they have put everything on hold in their life with the hopes of seeing a king that's been born in Jerusalem or in Judea. And what do they see? They see a toddler who, I mean, has just recently learned to walk and to talk like a toddler, a real human. But what are they really seeing? Well, remember the hymn that we sing, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. The one that is a king who has come to shepherd is God in the flesh. And they fall down and worship him. Now, this happens at times in Scripture where we've had men fall down and worship other men. Acts chapter 10, Peter goes to bring the gospel to Cornelius, and Cornelius meets him and falls at his feet and worships Peter. But Peter raises him up and says, stand up. I too am just a man. So he's rebuked. You can't worship a man. Other places we find men worshiping angels. The end of the Bible, Revelation 22. At the end of all that John has been shown of the glory of Christ, he's so overwhelmed that in verse 9 of the last chapter, it says this. It says that when I heard and I saw, I fell down and worshiped at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he, that is the angel, said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. All right? So two different times men fall down. They fall down and worship a preacher. They fall down and worship an angel. And both times they're rebuked. But there's no rebuke here, is there? Here are these academic men who have traveled so far, and they fall down in front of a toddler and worship him, and God has nothing but pleasure in it. This is, after all, the child that the angels were commanded to worship. They get up, and they are guided again, this time through a miraculous dream, and they are warned by God not to go back to Herod. You can imagine it's not safe for them, and it's not safe for the child. And they're told to go back home by a different way, and they do that. Now, Herod realizes he's been tricked. He waits a few days, nothing happens. And in a rage, he sends his soldiers to that town of Bethlehem, and he has them kill every boy in the town who is 2 years old or younger. Now, I know that sometimes we get the picture in our mind that Bethlehem's a giant city, and that means, you know, tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands or at least thousands died, but probably most scholars would say it was probably under 100. Bethlehem was a small village, and how many two-year-old and under boys were there at that time? But regardless of how many there were, the scene is horrible. Out of his jealousy, as an old man close to death, he sends soldiers. You can imagine the soldiers come to the house. The parents object. The soldiers move the parents aside. One of them goes through the house. He finds the nursery and he kills the infant. And they leave the home as the parents are there in this confusion and anguish. And one of the Old Testament verses is quoted in chapter 2, verse 18 of Matthew, saying this is exactly what Jeremiah had told us. This brokenheartedness, Rachel weeping for her children, a picture of Israel. But God had already warned Joseph in a dream to flee, and he goes to Egypt. Egypt is not very far. Herod has no influence in Egypt, and there are already Jewish communities there. And so they go and they live there until God tells them it's time to come back, which is probably a year or two. Herod dies. Joseph is told to return. As he's coming back, Rome has once again divided up the region over a number of different kind of governors instead of one king. And Herod's son, Archelaus, is like his father. He's cruel and he's ruling over the region of Bethlehem. And God meets Joseph again in a dream and says to him, you are not, when you return, you are not to go to Bethlehem. In fact, you're to go to Galilee. You're to live in Nazareth. And this is just as the prophet spoke. So multiple times God intervenes, controlling human history. Multiple times we see the scripture prophecies fulfilled. That's the historical account. But if we look at it like a mirror, does it have you in there? I mean, do you see yourself there? It is so easy to come to church, and instead of looking into the mirror of scripture, if we're not careful, when a preacher starts talking, I mean, it's easy for preachers. When we start talking about the Bible, we just immediately go into this kind of lazy mode where we think, oh, so this is Bible stuff. And instead of looking at an accurate picture of yourself in the scripture, you kind of look at your own self-portrait. You know, well, I feel like I'm kind of like this. And you look at a self-portrait and you think, well, I need to do better, but I'm not that bad. But here we have some pictures. We have some very encouraging examples, and we have some very discouraging examples that we don't want to follow. So let's look at some of them now. First of all, I want us to think about things that we learn about Jesus. There's just a couple of spots here where Christ is described. The Micah passage is one of them. Here is the rightful king that we've always waited for. And Herod's refusal to step down is a willful rejection of God. He's not confused. But notice this strange description of the king. He is a king who's come to rule, but he's come to rule like a common shepherd. That is, there will be a tenderness and a concern for his people, not like normal kings, certainly not like Herod. Unlike Herod, this king comes to do good to his people. And this isn't the first passage that we've read about where there's a coming king who is strong and conquers, but at the same time he comes gentle to lead his people. Listen to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9. Behold your God. Behold, the Lord will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. All right, now that's a description of strength and of conquering and of giving people what they've earned, comeuppance. God is coming, and he is coming with recompense. He will repay those who have rejected him. But then the description turns toward grace. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms, he will gather the lambs. He will carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. What a strange description. Here's a conquering military leader, but one who comes to act like a shepherd. And the tenderness of the shepherd. He's watching over the sheep. He's guarding the sheep, providing for the sheep, guiding the sheep, even gathering the sheep, carrying the lambs, and gently leading those who are burdened, the ewes, with little ones. One thing about the picture is that it really puts Herod's rejection of this king and his attempt to murder him in the proper perspective. This is a king that Herod needs to be ruled by, but instead, he slyly tries to remove this king from the scene so that Herod can remain king, but instead he dies a slave to sin. And he will see this child, won't he? Not in Bethlehem, but seated on a throne on Judgment Day when Herod is forever and ever cast under God's wrath and an immeasurable penalty is extracted from him without any hope of ending. So we see a picture of Christ, king and shepherd. But we also see a picture of Christ in the gifts. And we don't want to go too far, but this is really a sweet picture. The Bible tells us, nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your shining. Psalm 72 talks about the nations and even the kings and the great men of the nations rising up and bowing down before him and presenting their gifts. John chapter 12, we see the gathering in of Gentiles even before the cross. It says there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast, and they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and they began to ask Philip this, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip goes and tells Christ. Then we read this statement from Jesus, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." What we see in the Magi is the beginning in the new covenant of the gathering of the non-Jews. Here is a group of men who grew up with the wrong Bible, going to the wrong church, believing the wrong things, and in their utter darkness and studying the stars to find the meaning of life, God graciously guides them to his son. And they bow down and worship and present their gifts. Look at the gifts. Gold, frankincense, myrrh. If we look throughout the Bible, you could make too much of this, but I don't want to pass over it without stopping. Almost always, gold is for royalty. Frankincense, it's a sap that comes from an Arabic tree, and it's white, which is where we get the name frankincense, white incense. And it was used throughout the Old Testament with different acts of worship. If you presented a meal offering to express your gratitude for the way God had provided for you, then you would add frankincense to it. It was also offered up with other aspects of incense on burning coals. In the holy place, it would be a sweet-smelling cloud. It's a picture of worship. And myrrh. Myrrh was used throughout Jewish culture as a perfume, but primarily on wedding days. And the brides would use myrrh as the perfume so that they would smell beautiful. It was also used in burials, in the embalming, so that the body wouldn't stink. And it was put in wine because it was an anesthetic to dull pain. If you take all of those together, you really do get a picture of Christ. Here is the King. Here is the one who will lead us to worship God. He is the sweet-smelling cloud before the nostrils of God when our obedience is imperfect. And here is the one who perfumes our life. He's the one that brings joy like the joy of a wedding. He's the one that comforts us in pain like the anesthetic. And he's the one that removes, ultimately, the teeth of the grave. So, pictures of Christ. But now let's look at two different categories of seekers here. One is the good ones, the wise men. And don't let this just be a Sunday school lesson for us. You know, we've heard the kind of the trite phrase, wise men still seek him. Well, that's really a great phrase, except it's been plastered everywhere to the point that it doesn't bother us. These are academic men who have spent their life in special studies, and now they turn their back on family and work, and they leave their home and they travel 1,000 miles each direction on foot to meet one that they hope they can meet, the King of the Jews. What fuels their earnestness? Their dead seriousness. Well, what do they have? They have a star that God puts in the sky that somehow they know points to something special. Later, they have the words of Micah when they go to Jerusalem and say, where's the king supposed to be born? And they find out it's Bethlehem. But they also have probably the influence of Jewish accounts of a Messiah. Both Babylon and Persia, regardless of which group these men came from, which place, both of them had Jews exiled to them at times. And it is easy to understand that they probably had heard from Jews that there was a king that was expected. And now this star arises, and then they travel, and then they hear that actually, yes, he's going to be born in Bethlehem, and then they go and see him. They spare no pains. They spare no expense. They are not just curious. They don't come to get something from him. They come to worship. It is such a perfect pattern for us. Have you set your life to seek Christ? Have you set everything else aside that might be an inhibitor, that might be a hurdle? Have you made room in your life for him? Are you just curious about this strange figure in history? Or worse, are you coming to him because you're here at church because you intend to use him? Well, if he's a king, I got problems, and I prefer to him, you know, to fix me. Or do you come with this question, where is the king I've come to worship? What a contrast to Herod. What a contrast to the Jews of Jerusalem. And I think this really is our great, you know, lesson from this. The Magi risk everything with so little information, and Herod and the Jews of Jerusalem won't risk anything with all that they have. Think of Herod. Herod has what the Jews have. I know he's not a Jew, but he's married into a very religious family, and he's surrounded by Jewish experts, and he has the word of God if he's interested. And Herod doesn't seek the child. Herod doesn't want to worship the child, even though Herod will soon die. What's the problem? It's not a lack of information. It's a surplus of arrogance. Herod prefers to be king of Herod, and he would rather kill the coming king than to dethrone himself. Now, Herod masks his wickedness in the Bible as much as he can. Think about it. Here's a man that pretends to be a real believer. I'm a Jew. I come from a really noble Jewish family. Here's a man that marries a really religious woman who comes from a very religious, respected family. Here's a man who spent millions on church building. Here's a man who calls in experts and asks them, can you explain these Old Testament passages to me? I want to know where this Christ will be born. Here's a man that says to the Magi, as soon as you find him, come tell me. I want to worship him too. But it's all a mask. And behind the mask is a murderer. Like Psalm 2. You remember the picture? All the great of the earth, the kings and the rulers, the influential, the wealthy, they gather together and they whisper together the secret treason behind closed doors. Let us cast his bands asunder. Let's throw his chains off. We'll rule ourselves. And God's response from heaven is to mockingly laugh at humanity and say, I have already appointed a king. It's this toddler. It's just like the people in Jesus' day. Herod draws near to God with his mouth, but he's far from God in his heart. Herod used religion to mask his utter rejection of Christ's claims, and so can you. You can put out the rumor like Herod, hey, I come from a Christian family. I'm married to a really religious person, or I have a really religious set of parents, or I'm a Christian. And you can give sacrificially to Christian things like Herod gave to Jewish things. And you can gather with other people and talk about passages of the Bible like Herod gathered the Sanhedrin. There is no better place for you to hide than behind the mask of religion. Let me give you some examples. Some of you take a specific doctrine, like the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. It's not of works. Whew, we say, good to know. Now I take that doctrine and I use it as a mask to cover the fact that I don't want to live for another king. And so I don't have to surrender because I'm saved by grace. Some of you have used the doctrine of God's sovereignty as an excuse and say, well, actually, I can't surrender to God because he's so kingly and I'm not. Some of you pick a mysterious passage like the doctrine of election again, and you say, well, I don't understand how this works and I can't follow Jesus until I can figure it out. Maybe you pick one truth in the Bible that seems to support your way of living and you quote it and ignore the rest. One time we had a gentleman that moved in with the Morris brothers. Do you remember when Matt, I mean, that's why John got married, you know. He's got tired of Matt and him moving people in. So John and Matt moved everybody in, you know. It was just always like every Wednesday night you'd think about once a month, like, who's next, you know. So they moved a fellow in and they, you know, they witnessed to him and they were kind to him. Eventually he moved out. He was an alcoholic. Later, he got offended when he wanted money from the church. And we said, look, we cannot give you money. You're using it to destroy yourself. So he called me one day, just plastered, you know. And he couldn't hardly even talk. But he was explaining to me that we were wrong for not giving him money. I said, man, the guide is love, and love wouldn't give you money to go drink. And he said, wait. And I said, you still there? Yeah, hold on. And I could hear him talking to his girlfriend. And then I heard pages flipping. Oh, that's not it. More pages. Nah, that's not it. Hold on. I'll call you back. He hung up on me. Then he calls me right back. Okay, I got it. Judge not that you be not judged. And I said, dude, I cannot believe that you are telling me this. And you're making me wait on you to use the Bible to preach against us, you know. But that's easy, isn't it? Have you ever done it? Have you ever taken one verse that fits you? And you say, ah, I'm okay. I mean, how are we any different than Herod when we reject the claims of Christ but still attend church? We can appreciate Christian books. We can love being befriended by Christian people. We can even like sermons. We can think that they're interesting or maybe they're emotionally moving. But when the Word of God requires you to dethrone yourself, what do? Like Herod, do you murder? You say, well, I would never kill the baby Jesus. Well, I mean, no, you don't have a chance. But you can murder the message by ignoring it. You can murder the gospel invitation by delaying. You can ignore his claims. You can put off his commands. You can do all of that while wearing the mask like Herod. I'm not an Edomite. I'm a Jew. I'm a Christian. Look at me. There is one difference between a person who rejects Christ's claims here this morning and Herod, who tried to kill the child. And that is, you, I believe, will have a greater judgment than Herod. Because we close our eyes, if we close our eyes to Christ, to so much more than Herod had. There is one more group I want us to look at before we close, and that's the Jews of Jerusalem. And that might surprise you that I want us to look there, but I do. What do they do? All we're told about the Jews in Jerusalem is this. When they hear that wise men came from a distant country and said, where is he? He's been born, all right, 2 years ago, a king, the king of the Jews. Then they're fearful. Again, why are they afraid? Is it because they're afraid of the Messiah, or is it because they're afraid of what's going to happen to life if the Messiah shows up and this wicked, cruel, extreme king has another outburst of rage and murders another group of people? I don't find anything scary about religion. I mean, have you ever gone to church and been scared? I mean, I've been made uncomfortable. If crazy things are happening, I think, what am I doing here? You know, I went to a wedding once where it was a charismatic wedding and just so much unbiblical stuff was happening. I thought, I faked a phone call and took my phone out and said, huh? And walked out of the building. I thought, I am not going to stay here. And Misty just stared at me as I walked out like, you dog, you left me here. But I was like, well, if you want to stay, you can stay. But I can't. It's bothering me. But I mean, religion, like, does religion scare you? In the book of Luke and in the book of Acts, which Luke writes, Repeatedly, he uses this description of religion, of when God does something. He says that fear falls on people. So we'll notice this as we go through Luke, but over and over, Jesus does a miracle, people are afraid. In the book of Acts, the church is spreading, people are changed, miracles are occurring, the people are afraid. There's nothing fearful, there's nothing dreadful about coming to religion, but to be face-to-face with the living God really is a dreadful thing. I mean, it requires a response, and will I risk everything and let him be the king that he is? Will I hand my life over to him? Or will I just kind of stay in the safe edges of religion where I, you know, kind of tip my hat to him? The Jews appear to be afraid of what will happen if the Messiah comes. I can only imagine that that's because Herod is such a reactionary king. They want to maintain the status quo, but what about us? We come to church, we sing songs, but when we're confronted with Christ's claims in the Bible, then it's scary. What does he say to us? If anyone wants to follow me, anyone, no exceptions, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Think of all that you have to motivate you to risk everything. You have the entire Old Testament in your hands. Most of us own multiple Bibles. And they explain century after century, and they foreshadow, and they give us sermons and prayers and songs about the coming of Jesus Christ to prepare us. You have the Gospels, four different angles looking at the earthly life of Jesus. What did he do? What did he say? What were his claims? We have the invitations of Christ. If you're hungry, if you're thirsty, if you're weak, if you're tired, if you're dirty, come. He promises to put our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. We have the epistles where all of this is explained for people who are having to risk their life to believe it. We have the book of Revelation where the present and future glory of Christ is seen. And still, like the Jews in Jerusalem, some of you are unmoved again, Sunday after Sunday. You're not like Herod. I hate this king on the inside. I rebel again. I'll kill him. But you're just apathetic. You know, you just don't do anything. How will you face the judgment when Herod is there? Or when the Jews of Jerusalem are there, and you had so much more than them. Do you remember Matthew chapter 11? Christ talks to the cities where he did the most work, where he spoke the most and did the most miracles. And he says this, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." These are wicked cities, pagan cities, but they would have repented. You didn't. "Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? How great are you? No, you will descend into hell. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained until this day. Sodom would have repented. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Whether we are Herods and we kind of mask everything with religion, but within we would rather kill the child than be dethroned by the child, or whether we're like the Jews in Jerusalem, and it's not that antagonistic, it's just that we just don't see enough about Christ to be worth risking upsetting the apple cart, you know. We will have to answer compared to those towns and cities that never heard the gospel. So what are we to do? To be in earnest, to be dead serious about seeking. If you say, "I'm not a Christian, but I'm a seeker," you do have to understand that's an activity. It's not a category for you. It's not a third category, Christian, lost, seeker. In Wales, I met a lady, first person I ever heard called himself a seeker. I met a lady at a ladies' retreat that I was preaching at. And so someone said to me, "This lady doesn't attend our church, but she's been coming to our annual get-togethers. And so she's not a Christian. Would you talk to her? So I went and talked with her, and she said, I'm a seeker. And I was quite excited because I'd been reading Puritans. They talked about seekers. I'd never heard of a seeker before that. You know, you were lost or you said a sinner's prayer. There wasn't a seeker. And so I said, okay, well, how long have you been a seeker? She said, about 10 years. I said, so you haven't given yourself to Christ. For 10 years, you've been a seeker. Yes. I said, so tell me how you seek. And she looked confused because she thought of a seeker as a category. She said, well, I don't know. I go to church occasionally. I said, so you're not seeking, are you? I mean, you're not really hunting anything down. You're not in pursuit of anything. Be in earnest about this king. And if you despair and think, but what if I don't find him? Think about it. God gave magi, pagans who worshiped false gods, a star in the sky to guide them to a little town 1,000 miles away so they could meet his son. Do you not think that God will guide you with the scriptures if you want to come and worship him? And when you come, bring all that you have, because when you meet him, you will want to give the best to him. Like Isaac Watts said, remember his hymn? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Well, may the Lord help us to do the same. Paul ends his first letter to the Corinthian church by saying this: if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha, or Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen.